And from the surface, when you break it up in the chapters, it looks like, wow, you know, what's going on here? He speaks on a lot of topics, but if we keep in mind where it started, the history of the church in Corinth and the correction that is being done here, then it actually flows very logically, as logically as Romans, it would seem, to me. And let's just read a few verses, go into prayer, and then look at the text. Verse 1 says in chapter 4, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing what I shall be, that I should be judged of you, or of a man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of this as holy truth, and let us go before our sovereign majesty in prayer. Most heavenly, most gracious and heavenly Father and God, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in his name we come before thee, Lord, and by his precious blood that we have access by his sacrifice to the throne of grace, we pray that, Lord, as your word says, that we coming confidently to the throne of grace, that we might have find mercy and help in time of need. We pray, Father, that our time of help now is as we worship you in the word. May our worship be pleasing and acceptable to you, but also that your word will be powerful and effective unto us, that we may worship you evermore with increased understanding, with hearts filled with joy and souls that are drawn nearer to you. We pray, Lord, that the truth of anything of external righteousness that comes from us spring forth from the truth of the crucified Lord, of his imputed righteousness, of his atoning death, of his redeeming grace. And pray, Father, that you receive all glory from it, and that Christ will be exalted in it. We love you, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. It almost, just on the surface, just taking the passage as we read, and thank you for the witness again, brother, it is an amen passage when you end it like there, to the praise of God, that every man shall, that shall every man in this shall have the praise of God. But the first five verses, which often are parsed, along with the end of chapter 3, by several of the commentators, and rightly so, because stand alone from verses 1 through 5, it would seem almost a contradiction. I don't even judge myself. I don't know what's going on. Whereas if you recall it in chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ that ends with. It tells us that as we are not natural men, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, that they are foolishness to him, neither can he understand them, for they are because they are spiritually discerned. To say that I don't have discernment to judge myself almost seems a contradiction. But if we attach it to the flow of what he spoke of in chapter 3, where he lays down this blessed foundation of the gospel, which is the summing up of what he had spoken of, because in bringing a rebuke of correction because of the divisiveness in this church, he lays out the groundwork for the gospel. And then sums it up by having an understanding that if we are saved, we have the Spirit of Christ revealing unto us the precious mysteries of the gospel according to Scripture. Then it is neither Paul that Paul planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It's not the worker. And we become co-laborers in Christ in submission to the truth that it is God that does the work. And it becomes a very consistent passage of Scripture. So therefore, when he begins with this portion, that he says that let no man account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, saying that as an apostle I have these mysteries and have been able to reveal them unto you through the Scriptures. But, because of chapter 3, he says, but it wasn't of me, it was the power of God in the calling that I have in order to present that. So God receives the glory for it. And so in verse 2 where he says, moreover, it is required in the stewards that a man be found faithful. That is, in fact, the reason why the bulletin said that Wednesday's devotion might be is to be determined. I was thinking verse 2 would be one of them, but I had several verses this week that I was wrestling with and I didn't know what was going to be ours. So I'll just mention this for verse 2, or ours for Wednesday. For verse 2, that a man be found faithful, faithfulness in the truth of the gospel, and therefore in being faithful to the gospel, then there will be the natural set of consequences, or the supernatural consequences by the Holy Spirit, that good works will come forth and things will be able to be put together, whereas we're divisive right now, but by the Spirit and by the grace of God we'll be unified. And then he goes on to say this, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. You're judging me by saying I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. You're making that kind of decision, and Paul says, I don't even judge myself. He's consistent to say that because since it's the work of the Lord, he says, I am of such depraved condition. I need the revelation of Christ to reveal unto me the truths of Christ. I need the cross of Christ, which is the gospel, Christ in him crucified, the sum of the gospel, in order to have anything in the kingdom of heaven at all, because I am of that depraved nature. Therefore, I can't judge myself. My judgment will always be wrong apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I must bring it back to that sure foundation of the gospel, Christ in him crucified. That's what real judgment is. And therefore, this is what gospel discernment lies upon. It lies upon, or rests upon, the sovereignty of God that's revealed in chapter 3. It rests upon the revelation of God through the Spirit in chapter 2. And it is founded and secured upon the gospel of God through Christ and him crucified, the foolishness of preaching in chapter 1. And so when we get to chapter 4, as he starts to unfold some corrections, and as we still move on, we cannot take our eye off the ball, so to speak. We got to remember that the anchor of truth has already been secured there. And the chain that holds our ship, the ship of our salvation, is tied to the anchor of the truth of the gospel, the truth of the revelation of the gospel by the Spirit, and the sovereignty of God in all things through Christ Jesus. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3 in a nutshell. And so often, because of what he even says here, I have a tendency to stray from it. I'll start judging, I'll start discerning apart from the Spirit of God. But as soon as I move away from the gospel and move away from the truth of revelation, heavenly truth is a revealed truth of the Spirit and the sovereignty of God over all things, I start erring. And that's but Paul will start bringing about even more clearly as he brings correction after correction. Always little hints throughout in the Scriptures to present the gospel again and again and again. Chapter 4, verse 6, and he says, "And these things, brethren," excuse me, I want to read verse 5 again. "Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Now, what he's saying there is not that we don't have any discernment in order to make judgments and decisions. That's going to actually contradict chapter 6 when we get there. But what he's saying is that what's already been revealed as far as heavenly truth, in God working in this one, or God working in that one, the gospel prepared unto these people under this church or the work that is going forth that is the eternal truth that's internal, that we should not judge before the time. In fact, that's a prayer that Brother Gene prayed this morning. He was talking about how the mystery of our being seated in the heavenlies, that we're already with in glory, but we're also here. And so that causes for there to be a difficulty for us to make certain determinations that are spiritual. They must be always levied by the truth of the revelation of the gospel by the Spirit. The Spirit must bring forth those things to us. And sometimes my flesh gets in the way, or it's not my timing. As Paul says right here, and he says that, therefore judge nothing before the time. Because we want to impose our time frame upon God when He's working in us patience through tribulation, and through tribulation experience and experience hope, that the love of God should have brought in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given us, and therefore we trust in God. And so when we run through that truth, and that starts getting a hold of our heartstrings and starts ministering unto our mind for our understanding, then and every man shall have praise of God, and will see, wow, Lord, you're going to praise me when it was all you in the first place. That is an amazing mystery. That is a blessedness, which builds upon what we saw last time also in chapter 3, of the that we're co-laborers, we labor together with the Lord in chapter 3. Verse 6 says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" What a wonderful illustration. And Paul even mentions that even our work is like a figure so that you can understand spiritual things. It's brought forth that Paulos and myself, I even only mention that, the contention of division that's among you, I mention ourselves so that you can understand that this is a figure so that we can understand. It's not in Apollos, and it's not of Paul. But it is in us, because that's the work of the Spirit working through us. And in fact, so that when we see that, we don't elevate the man, Paul says. You don't elevate me, you don't elevate Apollos, because that tends to puff one another up. And so why do you act, I'll paraphrase verse 7, why do you act as if, and what hast thou that thou didst, what do you do, what have you done, and what are you doing that you didn't receive by the grace of God in the first place? Nothing. It is all by God's grace. Everything is by God's grace. So why do you act as if, why do you glory or boast as though you had not received it? In other words, why do you act as if you did it on your own? Why do you, that this revelation came to you that, wow, this the teaching of Apollos is wonderful. As if that was some kind of revelation to you, because it's not the person, it is the message that we should be clinging to, and that which glorifies Jesus Christ. Verses 8 through 12, Paul continues on in building upon that. In verse 8 it says, "Now you are full now. You are rich." He uses an Eastern expression to kind of tease them, almost to shame them. But he writes down a little bit later that it's not to shame you, it's to wake them up. And that's done in the Eastern culture, in the Oriental cultures, quite greatly. Japan, Philippines is the same thing, all the way to and the Middle East on. Everywhere in Asia, they use this kind of thing. Parents use it with their children. Do you mean to say to me that you glory in dishonoring your parents? You know, something like that. When I said that, I dishonored my parents. It's a wake-up thing, a wake-up call. And he says, Now you are full, now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. You know, even as, like I said, Brother Gene prayed that we're seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. And this is something like Paul speaking of right here. You're reigning with Christ, but your actions betray that you are not reigning with Christ. You're doing your own thing. In fact, the irony of the statement is that they are reigning. They're making themselves up and setting themselves up as Lord and as sovereign, as opposed. It opposes what Paul was talking about in chapter 3, because chapter 3 is all about the sovereignty of God. The sure foundation is the sovereign grace of God and in His providence. And verse 8 says, "You reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you." Because Paul says that, you know, that statement right there expresses the same thing that Gene and I were talking about it last Wednesday, a little earlier. We were talking about how as ministers we're part of the congregation. That if the congregation has risen up, and if I'm a member of the congregation, later on he'll speak it in a different way when he says that when one member suffers, we all suffer. But when one member is honored, we rejoice with it, because that's helping out myself. I'm not left behind. When the body is edified and raised up and lifted up, I'm brought forth with it. And that's what Paul says, that we also might reign with you, both Paulus and I. Verse 9, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last." "Set forth the apostles last as if it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and the angels and the men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it." Verse 13, "Being defamed, we entreat it. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." He brings about the fact, a little bit of history, that he is on his third missionary journey. And a cursory look through Acts, if you'll recall back there, I mean, he was stoned and he was stoned several times. He was kicked out of places. He was in fear of his life. He was jailed in Philippi. Here is all these things that are going on. Excuse me, Philippi was a second missionary journey. But afterwards, he was, you know, and that would also be true. But while he's there writing this letter, these things are going on now. I have a home base out of Ephesus. I'm going out, and people are not kindly towards the gospel. And so these things are happening. We're going, and we are hungering so that others could be fed. We're thirsting so that somebody else can be refreshed. And we are made a spectacle for the gospel's sake, because Paul was ready to die. He was ready to die for the gospel, because he was living for the gospel. No one can die for the gospel unless you can live for it. And that is, I know that you all know that. It is a truth. There are people that would love to be martyrs for whatever cause, even for Christianity. But if they won't live for that cause, the dying is not worth anything in that cause. This is what it means when Christ said that he lays down his life for the sheep. He could die for the sheep because he lived for the sheep. And therefore he was made alive again by the resurrection to live forevermore. He lived for the sheep by being incarnate, and the greatest laying down of a life that there is one that lives for the fulfillment of that purpose. Christ, who needed not leave glory. In fact, Christ needed not even create the earth in the first place, but the plan of God the Father in the heavenlies, in eternity, that Christ would be incarnate and come and lead a righteous life, be crucified on that tree as a substitutionary atoning death, raised again the third day, ascended into heaven, and seated on majesty at high, until he come again, as it says in our text, that we do not bring forth judgment now until the Lord come. And we're waiting for that. But here Paul brings about the truth of the gospel. He's living for the gospel. He lays down his life for the gospel. And therefore, it's not a special thing that you should see in me, Paul would suggest to them. However, because that is there, because of the evidence, and it's not merely the evidence of what he's done. Remember, he has laid out chapters 1, 2, and 3. The gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the revelation of the Spirit of that truth and the sovereignty of God to secure that truth in our hearts. That's why He does that. So now that He moves on to verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. Those are my credentials. It's not a matter of deed only, but it is the doctrine that carries those deeds. And as I've laid them out for you in chapters 1, 2, and 3, in other words, Paul says, I don't write this to shame you, but now, as you know, that I've done these things that you might be wealthy. I've impoverished myself that you may be rich, just as Jesus Christ has done. There is the witness. Verse 15, as I've already expounded on the verses I didn't read yet. For though we have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now in verses 14 to 17, as we read, what an interesting perspective. To discern this is an awesome thing when we see what is going on here. It's not readily grasped. I think for years I would read this and I'd just read through because I didn't really understand it. But hanging it upon the gospel of chapters 1, 2, and 3, and understanding that as Paul brings about the correction, he says that he's the witness also of him as the apostle is the same thing that Christ Jesus did. Christ came. He is incarnate. He laid down his life for his sheep. He is crucified for them. He went through every indignity and his humiliations. And though ours will never scratch the surface of what Christ has done, the best of our righteousnesses will never touch what Christ has done. It doesn't alleviate, it doesn't remove the truth that we are called as witnesses to deny self, take up our cross, and to follow Him. And this is what Paul is doing. In the same way that Christ came, laid down His life, and is surrounded by all this sin, and every indignity in His humiliation, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Paul also, in his missionary journey, is sent of Christ to come there, and he reminds them that I came and their church was planted because I spent 18 months with you. Now that you're in trouble, I haven't left you as an orphan, as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, as it's recorded in the Gospel of John at the Last Supper. I will not leave you comfortless. I will send the Comforter, and He sends the Comforter. And that also the apostles are sent out by the Spirit of Christ. And now, as they're in trouble, as they need comfort, what does Paul do? He sends Timothy, his very own son. As the Father sent the Son unto us to redeem us from our condition. Now they're in a condition, they're in a state. And Paul says, I'm going to send you my very own son in the faith. Timothy, who is a succorer for me, who encourages me, who is of my very own heart and soul, and is one I cherish as my very own son. And is at my right hand in the work of the ministry. I'm sending him to you. I'm sending you the very best that I have. And so he does this very interesting thing. And so discerning the true correction of the Lord is that the Lord does this in our lives. As he sends us out, we should recognize and discern that when he does send us out to minister to somebody else, someone that is needing of ministry, that you're the very best person for the particular ministry that God has sent you for. If you're the only one available, well, I need to give this person the gospel, but I don't have the wherewithal. The stumbling even of your lips, if Christ has put you in that situation by His providence to minister unto someone, there's no one else that could minister to that someone except you, because God maketh no mistakes, as it says, that old saying. And He doesn't. He sends forth the very best of His sheep to go and minister a life unto others, whether it's the gospel unto salvation or whether it's encouragement unto one of the brethren, that we might be encouraged and be united in Christ. Now in verses 18 through 21, as we close it out here, "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the I missed verse 18. "Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" This verses 18 to 19, when he speaks of their being puffed up, the pride that is evident because they've attached themselves to the names of men, even attached themselves to the doings of the men, possibly, though the text doesn't. We sometimes infuse into it, many preachers, I'm guilty of it myself, I infuse into it like, I'm of Apollos, man, this guy is the apostle to the Gentiles, this guy is the most educated man of the first century, and he received Jesus Christ as a revelation on the road to Damascus, and he's the one that planted this church, so I'm going to follow him. And then, Cephas, because he walked with the Lord, and he was the one who had those great revelations. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I mean, Peter, he's the guy. I'm following him. And then the other, I'm even before that. I follow Apollos. I mean, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. That was even before Peter was following him around. Peter had to get called by John and Andrew, who were disciples of John the Baptist. "Hey, come over here and see the Messiah." So we're following Apollos, who was even pointing to Christ prior to. I mean, that, and plus he's such an eloquent speaker. The word of God comes forth from his mouth like warm butter on a hot roll. Man, that guy is, wow. I'm of Jesus Christ, a really spiritual people. We're going right to the source. And they are lifted up in pride that way. Being puffed up when we don't see that everything must hinge upon the gospel. And that I'm nothing apart from the gospel. As if we take those things, and it somewhat ties in with what we were looking at this morning from the devotion, from Sunday school, with things that Jimmy brought out about a transformed life. We must be transformed. There must be a truth that we do these things because the gospel has saved us, and we come forth by faith by the faith that is founded upon the gospel. Not just because we do these things. There is a real transformation that takes place, and the Spirit ministers in and through and by Jesus Christ and His gospel. The devotion that we have a tendency to take away the glory of God because we look at those things and that's what they're doing. This is how they're puffed up. They're puffed up in pride because they've said, well, we've received, we've done this. We've got something that's apart from the revelation that comes by the Holy Spirit. We see something in this guy. And then we see, well, I don't understand why you don't see it this way, brother. I don't see why you don't understand the total depravity of man and the doctrines of grace. And we get puffed up in pride that way. That God has revealed it unto us. We exalt grace, that we have received it by grace. But we act often, we glory, we boast, as if we didn't receive it, as if we figured out the doctrines of grace on our own. God forbid. And there are many people, much more now, there's a resurgence in the doctrines of grace, but unfortunately, there are so many people that are coming up as if they figured it out. They've become more Arminian than the Arminians. Well, you know, I saw it and I figured it out. Well, so let me pat myself on the back. Or they hang on to the teachers that taught that to them. And I won't name names, but there's a ton of them out there. So verse 20 and 21, closing this out, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Now this is another verse that I wanted to use as a devotion too, because this is a great one to meditate upon. Because the power actually comes by the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it almost sounds like a little bit of a contradiction. What is the mystery that's going on here? What he is tying into is that which he talked about a little bit earlier in chapter 2. He says, "I did not come with enticing words of man's wisdom," as if it was some kind of philosophy that sounds good. "I'm coming not in word to try to convince you and cajole you and try to get your intellect wrapped around doing these things, because that's the works itself. It's got to come with power. As the gospel is laid out in the first part of the letter, his coming will also be founded upon the gospel and his entrance into the homes and his entrance into the gathering of the church and his entrance into a life to be able to present something as he's speaking unto them, just as he did at the first when he was there in Corinth ministering unto them. It comes in power. The words are used, and that's the means for the gospel to be conveyed. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It comes by power because it's the truth, the transforming truth of the gospel in Paul's life, in our lives, in my life, in your life. And that's what it is. And so he says, "Therefore, if it comes in power, then how shall I come unto you? With a rod or in love? And in the spirit of meekness? Should I come with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" Either one of those would be used by the power of God, because God will go to every length. He will tax, I believe that God, the word of God declares that God will tax the furthest star in the universe and the least grain of sand on the planet. He will tax it and lay levy to those things in order to bring one of his to glory, to minister unto us that we be conformed to the image of Christ. Because of Christ, and he has saved us by his will and by his sovereign decree, that's important to him. And so he's not going to let it go. The thought of that is an amazing, magnificent meditation to consider, that the salvation of your soul and the salvation of my soul is not a light thing with God. It took the Son of God to become a man and live that righteous life and go to that tree and suffer the wrath of God and suffer eternally, infinitely, the wrath of God to save each soul. And if only one, as you know, Charlie mentioned, if there was only one soul, it would have required still the Son of God to go onto that tree. And in fact, if no souls came, if you want to go ahead and look into the complete predestination of it, if no souls were going to be saved, God would have done that to show himself glorious in the judgment of God, that if no souls were saved. But he has redeemed the people for himself. And I remember that devotion when Charlie read out of one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. That's the cross there, folks. You know that. Some of you better than I do, because you've been walking in that truth for years and years and years. And that in that if Charlie, I remember that devotion as if it was yesterday, and it was so powerful when you gave it too, that if I was the only one, Christ would have gone through every single bit of that. The curses and the crushing of his soul upon that tree was necessary, that even if only one was to be saved, that was what was required for one soul. But for all of us, that is what is required. How magnificent that is. And so God will bring, whether it's a rod of correction or the spirit of love and meekness, both of them are as powerful with God because His judgment and His mercy, mercy rejoiceth against judgment, but these are still both the characters of God. And so therefore He will utilize whatever it takes or within the realm of heaven and within the plan of the gospel through Jesus, in, by, and through Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns upon the throne. He will bring everything to bear in order to bring Himself glory and exaltation of His Son by the cross. All right. Now, if there's nothing, I think that's where we close out chapter 4. It's going to get real interesting as we go into 5 and 6 now. But, Brother Charlie, would you lead us in a closing prayer?